Well, this is our second installment in our series on the book of Ezra. We'll talk about chapter 2 in a bit, but our text for today is chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Jerusalem to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by the sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodeva, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Have you ever pondered the question, no reason you should have, of when does vacation start? Is it when you arrive at your destination? You're going to the shore, to the mountains, or to Disney World or something like that. Is that when it starts, when you get there? Or does it start that morning when you get up and the travel and all of that is part of it? Maybe for some it's when you get off work the day before. Wee-hee, we're on vacation now. But it's that sort of contrast that we have between last week's text and this one. Last week was all preparation. But here in chapter 3, the work begins, and actually some of it, the work on the altar, is completed. So there's a sense in which the return began with the decree of Cyrus back in Persia, with that edict. But the fulfillment of it took time, it took money, it took travel, it took work, and now it's starting to come to fruition. Well, we did skip chapter 2, mostly because it's a big, long list of names. It's the list of people who left Babylon to return to Israel. But there are a couple things I'd like to point out. Notice the meticulous record-keeping of clan and family. Even though they had been in exile, this still remains an important issue to the Jews, of which line do you belong to, and that sort of thing. Note that some that were in the priestly line lost their family records, and they couldn't prove it. So they could not function at the altar until they could be tested with the Urim and Thummim stones. You remember that priestly stones that they used to make decisions and that sort of thing? So these guys had to be tested with those stones first to see whether they qualified as priests. Notice also the gifts they gave to the rebuilding project. 1,100 pounds of gold, 3 tons of silver, and 100 priestly garments. At today's prices, the gold alone is over $19 million. This is pretty significant gift-giving here. These gifts were given by the exiles that returned, but also from exiles that decided to stay back in Babylon and Persia. They sent money along with them, but there was also a grant that came from Cyrus himself. So they begin with rebuilding the altar. That's extremely significant. It demonstrates a proper ordering of their priorities. It really follows the pattern of Abraham. I don't know if you ever tracked Abraham through the book of Genesis. He goes from this place to that place to another place. What's he do when he gets to a new place? Builds an altar. So he's got a center there for his worship of God. And he moves again, he does it again. Well, first thing that they attend to when they get back, they do have to get settled in homes and things like that, but then they focus their attention on building the altar, which is, you know, it's paramount to their worship. So this shows a real priority for worship and the desire to be able to offer the sacrifices that God required. It says they build it according to the law of Moses. In Exodus 20, we read this, "Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." So it had to be down on the ground, could be of earth or of stones, but of just natural stones that they found, not something that's been cut. So there were specific regulations in how the altar was to be constructed and what was to be done with it. And we were told that they followed those regulations. They built it the way God wanted it built. Good reminder for us on how we ought to worship. We have no authority to make things up or do as we please, but rather we're to worship according to the Word of God. So the altar was built on the foundation of the previous one that had been built by Solomon. When the altar was complete, they began sacrificing. These two, the sacrifices themselves, would have been regulated by the law of Moses. And it seems they wasted no time. They built the altar, but we get the sense that as soon as it was complete, they began the sacrifices right away. And I don't know, but it seems to me they could, if there's a bunch of them, they could construct the altar in less than a day. So they get there to Jerusalem, and probably by that evening, they're already offering the evening sacrifice. So this was real heart of worship. They wanted to get this established, get this taken care of, so they could move ahead with their worship. Now, the text tells us that they did this despite the fear that they had of the people. Now, this would have been a mixture of people. They were descendants of those who were left behind when the others had been exiled. There would have been some from foreign lands that were shipped in by conquerors. The Assyrians did that a lot. They would dispossess people and bring people from here and put them over here, and people from here put them over there. And so just a mishmash of people. Now, at this point, we're not told what the threat was, but just that the returned exiles were afraid of them. So things must have been said. Maybe threats were already stated. But regardless of that fear, they went ahead and built the altar because it was that important to them. So let's take a lesson from that. When our trust is in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, we can pursue worship, and we should, regardless. Even when enemies of our faith might hate us or attempt to stop us, we need to seek God and continue to worship Him. Believers have done so down through the centuries. One small example, Daniel, when he's forbidden to pray, what does he do? Praise. And he doesn't hide. He lets people see him pray, and he bears the consequences for it. Now, we have enjoyed considerable freedom and even preference in this country for hundreds of years. But I don't know if you get the sense, but I certainly do, that that is changing, that Christianity is not so preferred anymore. And it's easy to envision that not too far down the road, biblical Christianity might be in trouble. There may be an increasing cost to being a believer. But let's not shrink back. Let's continue on, just as these folks continued to build the altar, even though being resisted, perhaps mocked, perhaps challenged. But they did it anyway, and they got it done. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say you wanted to be a really good tennis player. I've only tried it like once or twice. I really stink at it. I'm no good. And that was back when I could actually run and move. But let's say you wanted to be a really good one. Well, what might you do to become a good tennis player? Well, certainly you want to learn about the game. I mean, you don't want to just go out there and whack the ball around. You need to know when to hit it and how to hit it and that sort of thing. So you want to study it. Maybe you would watch tennis professionals on TV and watch what they do. Say, okay, that's how you play the game. But what's most important? Doing it. You got to practice it in order to get good at it. You'll never be a good tennis player if you never play tennis. Well, the same is true with worship. You might say, well, I come here and I don't really understand everything that goes on. That's okay. Because what you're doing while you're here, and maybe you don't understand everything, but you are practicing worship. So that when you do understand more, you're already in the habit of worshiping. And that's a good thing. So I'd encourage you to, as best you can, participate in it. Sing the songs. Read the readings if you're able to read. If not, just listen. And actually do the things that we're doing in worship. And if you're not sick or you're not away somewhere, you ought to be here. It's part of that practice of worship. That's a good thing. So just like being a good tennis player, being a good worshiper requires you to do the things that makes that happen. So be here, participate, and work at understanding. If for something you don't understand, ask your parents, ask me. We'd be glad to try and explain it to you if we can. All right? Thanks. Well, they not only offered the daily sacrifices, we're told, they began to celebrate the annual feasts. And these were, this is more than just the 4th of July to us. These were vastly significant things in the life of Israel. And again, we're told that they celebrated it according to what was written. And this was actually a commemoration of their 40 years in the wilderness when they lived in tents out in the desert. And Feast of Tabernacles takes place on the 15th of the month Tishri, the Hebrew month. It's the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar. And if we compare it to our calendar, it's usually late September to mid-October. It fits in that area somewhere. It begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It's the time of the fall harvest. The harvest has just been completed. So it gets tied in with that. It's celebrating God's provision and protection of them back in the wilderness, but it's also celebrating the harvest. It was a time of joyous celebration. They celebrated God's provision for them both then and now. And so it was just a marvelous thing. They celebrated it according to what Tim read for us earlier out of Numbers 29. So all of those sacrifices that he read, they were doing those for this week of the Feast of Tabernacles, an elaborate feast with a multitude of sacrifices and offerings. And the people were to build little booths where they would come to Jerusalem. They would build a little lean-to kind of booth, probably using palm branches and that sort of thing. And that's where they would live for the week. It's not entirely clear who participated in it. The men were required to go, but it's hard to tell whether the whole family went or whether it was just a men's gathering in Jerusalem. We can't be totally certain. Maybe it's a mixture of both. Now, when the temple was functioning, after the temple was rebuilt and things were going well, we're told that there were so many sacrifices because, you know, the whole nation is coming to town and there's sacrifice after sacrifice. The priests were divided up into 24 divisions and you took turns to come and do your work at the temple. During Tabernacles, all 24 divisions showed up at Jerusalem because there was so much work to do with all the sacrifices. It really, worship, praise, joy, fellowship together really made the Feast of Tabernacles the highlight of their year. Now, came across something, doesn't have anything to do with this sermon, but I found it interesting. There's a viewpoint out there. Now, very few scholars actually believe that Jesus was born in December, and particularly not December 25th. But there is a viewpoint that he may have been born during the Feast of Tabernacles. It makes better sense of why the shepherds were out in the fields and that sort of thing. But some think that John is hinting at that in chapter 1 of his gospel when he says, "The Word became flesh," and our English translation is usually, "and dwelt among us." The actual word is the word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the way that the Hebrew mind loves to make plays on words and things like that, some think that that's a hint that he may have been born during that time. But wouldn't that be a marvelous thing that as they're celebrating God's provision for them for the 40 years in the wilderness and all of that, it's then that God sends his son into the world. It's speculation, but it sure is interesting. Now, we see the priority that they gave to worship, both in the daily sacrifices and in starting up the annual feasts. So it seems at least at this time, the folks that return were attempting to be people of the book. They wanted to do the things that Moses had commanded them to do. Unlike their forefathers who lost the land due to their disobedience, due to false worship of all kinds of other gods, these guys wanted to do things right. May we join them in that sincerity. May we be committed to worship, correct worship, and may we daily rejoice in the God who has rescued us. Now, the information's a little bit sketchy when it comes to the condition of Solomon's temple and how it was left by Nebuchadnezzar. Scripture tells us that it was burned. It was stripped of all of its valuables. They peeled the gold off the walls and all of that sort of thing. But it doesn't say anything about the stones. Were the stones left standing? Was it just a pile of rubble? A portion of Psalm 137 that we quoted last week speaks of the Edomites and their response to the destruction of Jerusalem. And they cry out, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." Something got torn down, but what are they talking about there? Are they talking about the temple? Are they talking about the wall? Are they talking about the whole city? Certainly the wall was broken down. Not, you know, there were some places where there's stuff still standing, but so we don't know whether the temple was all just rubble, whether portions of it still there. At any rate, they begin to lay a foundation. And the one they lay here in Ezra 3 is not the same as that which had been there. So perhaps they use some of what was there and begin to rebuild, but essentially they're rebuilding a new structure. It's fascinating that they send to Lebanon, to Tyre and Sidon, for timbers. That's the same thing that Solomon did. That's where he got the timbers for the temple that he built. Kidner says, all this was now made possible not only for the gifts recorded in 268 and following, but by grant from Cyrus, which is mentioned here for the first time. For the new settlers would not have had any produce of their own to export. It was a tiny foretaste of the wealth of the nations and the glory of Lebanon, which is promised would flow in one day to beautify the place of God's sanctuary. It was fitting again that the work should start in the second month of the new year, for the first was dominated by the Passover. Besides, this would hardly have escaped their notice. The second was the month in which Solomon's temple had been started. So you get all these connections to the old original temple. The rebuilding then forms a connector from Solomon's temple through the rebuilding here, through Christ, and then on to the consummation when the wealth of nations is brought in and all of that. But get this scene. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in all their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David the king. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to God, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. Years ago, I was assisting with the Billy Graham Crusade up at Old Memorial Stadium in Baltimore. And I don't remember who the guy was. I think he was a former Oriole who was a believer, and he came and gave testimony of his faith in Christ. And when he was done, he suggested that we give this cheer for God. He said the neighbors around the stadium always knew when the Orioles got a home run. Why shouldn't we let them know this afternoon that there's people here who love God? So we cheered, big cheer, and it's probably the closest I've ever come to this kind of scene here in Jerusalem. First they sang to the Lord, and then they gave this great cheer, a great shout. But notice what they sang. They sang from Psalm 136. There's just a snippet that's recorded here. Is that all that they sang, or did they sing the entire psalm? It would have been their habit to sing the whole psalm, where they repeat, as we did earlier, the Lord's love, the Lord's mercy, continues forever, and that sort of thing. Now, love here in Psalm 136 and here in our text, as usual in the Old Testament, is that Hebrew word that we've talked about so many times before, hesed, that faithful love, covenant faithfulness, everlasting love or mercy. That's what they're praising God for. So led by the priests in their vestments, that would have been impressive in and of itself, the singers, the cymbal players, they praised God on the Temple Mount. He had brought them back, and thus far, He had sustained them in this project of restoration. What an experience that must have been. But yet it does seem orderly. The sons of Asaph were professional singers and psalmists, professional leaders of singing and that sort of thing. I'm certain since they were all there and they're mentioned there, they most likely led that aspect of what was going on. But there's a strange mixture, isn't there? You saw it in the text. The younger crowd was singing and shouting praise to God, while the older ones who remembered what the old temple was like were weeping out loud. Yeah, reconstruction had begun, but the grandeur that the temple used to be was not there. Something had been lost. Even with just the foundation laid, they can tell it was smaller. It wasn't going to be what it used to be. Even though God forgives the sins of His people, He's not under any obligation to restore to them all that they wasted by their sin. Let's say a genuine believer goes out to the casino, and in one night he manages to blow $10,000. Now, if he repents, God's going to forgive him for his folly, but the $10,000 is still gone. He lost it. So if by your sin you've done this or that or wreaked havoc in your family or something like that, God forgives, yes, but restoration of some of those other things may never happen. So they remembered the former temple. I'm sure that part of their weeping was a lament for the way that they had been as a people, for their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry. This had to be a huge if only moment. If only we had obeyed. If only our parents had rid themselves of idol worship. We'd still have the original in all of its grandeur and gold. But it's gone. So let's not play with sin. Let's not negotiate with it. We have no idea in the end what it will cost us. Obeying God is always the right thing to do. Forgiveness does not cancel natural consequences. Don't take chances with it, especially when you've been warned again and again. Sin is a path of destruction. Sins of the heart are destructive too. Bitterness, lust, hatred, covetousness, racism, you name it, all can eat away at our hearts. So when a day comes in which we would like to change, we find it very difficult because we've thought in a certain way for so long. The previous generations of the Israelites disobeyed year after year after year until the Lord allowed their enemies to overrun them, and all of this destruction that they could see now came upon them. Yeah. That's worth weeping for. So much was lost. Grandeur would be restored centuries later under Herod the Great, but at the cost of Roman occupation. Certainly not what they desired. So don't make that a pattern of your life. Flee the sins that you struggle with. Fight against your bad habits. Put roadblocks in the way of doing those things. Be quick to confess your sin and quick to turn back to Christ. Reflect on the work of Christ for you. Remember His perfect life, His wretched death, His glorious resurrection, His stunning ascension. And recall that He did all of that for you. And may those thoughts flood your heart with gratitude. And may that lead you then to a desire to flee the old and seek out a new obedience. Let's come to our Savior as He waits for us at His table.